A very good morning, church. Yesterday evening, I had the opportunity to meet with another former pastor of New Life, Reverend Eric Kwan, at the AF reflection for the year 2015. So it was nice to meet him and his wife, and he gave a very wonderful exhortation from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. What not to do in a Christian marathon, and also what to do in a Christian marathon. Maybe I'll invite him to share the message with the whole congregation sometime. Now this morning, we are going to continue our theme on restore unto us the joy of our salvation. And we want to talk about the need for salvation. If you do not have this salvation, which the Bible talks about, you will not have the joy. But if you have this salvation, which is given to God freely, but cost Him a great deal because He gave His only begotten Son to secure our redemption from sin, then you would naturally have that joy in you. But sometime along the Christian journey and in our Christian race, we begin to lose that joy because of the sins and the weights that beset us. And we need to lay them aside by the grace of God. But we need to also, in order to have that joy constantly in our hearts, to appreciate the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So today I want to begin with the need for salvation, and we will have a few messages that talks about salvation. We have read Romans 3, 9 to 23, so I'll not go there, but I'll be quoting several verses from the book of Romans. Good news, I'm sure, makes the heart leap for joy. When someone graduates from university or polytechnic, the family and friends rejoice, isn't it? And even in occasions where adversity strikes, but when we learn, for example, that a kidnapped child has been found and returned to his parents, we rejoice. We rejoice too when we hear that a hostage has been freed from terrorists. And although this may be far removed from each of our lives, why do we rejoice? I think we rejoice because we value life, and it is good news when a life is saved. However, the best good news concerns the rescue of a soul from sin, the devil, and eternal condemnation. And Luke 15:10, the Bible tells us even the angels of heaven rejoice over this remarkable deliverance from the devil, from sin, and from eternal condemnation. Yes, the good news of salvation is joyful. It is significant. But how clearly do we appreciate and grasp its significance? Unless we understand it well, we can neither appreciate it appropriately nor share it spontaneously. And I want to put it to you that we will never understand the greatness of the gospel until we understand the need for the gospel. And unless and until a sinner knows he is lost and without hope, he will never see his need for Christ. And this is always the challenge of a soul winner. We need to help someone who is outside of God's kingdom to see his or her need for the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. Therefore, to recognize the need for salvation, we need to realize the depths of our sin and its horrific consequences. From what have God in Christ delivered us from? So I want to consider with you this morning three things. Firstly, the concept of sin. The concept of sin. I've done some rearrangement from the handout I've given you, so I think you will know as I go along. Now, our culture today has made sin seem so acceptable that things which used to be considered deviant are now considered normal. For example, abortion, adultery, homosexuality, same-sex marriage. They were considered deviant. But today, slowly but gradually, it has become more acceptable. And perhaps, not perhaps, there is an agenda to make it the new normal. But God has not changed his concept of sin. It is the same today as it was in eternity past to God when Lucifer and one-third of the angels rebelled against him. And to put it simply, sin is anything that fails to conform to the holy and perfect character of God. The Apostle John defines sin as the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. And succinctly and scripturally, the Westminster Shorter Catechism captures both the essence of sin and the extent of its consequences. And I want to quote it to you. In question, answer to question 14, what is sin? Sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to pains of hell forever. Answer the question 19. The Apostle Paul declares in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." For all, every one of us in this world, with no exception except the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin, as noted earlier, is breaking the law of God either by deliberate violations or unwary infractions. Sometimes we put it this way, sins of commission or sins of omission. So man is sinful. That is a fact which the Bible declares clearly. And Paul first announces in his epistle to the Roman church the bad news. What is that? It is this, that the wrath or anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He then presents in his epistle irrefutable evidence of men's sin, taking away every excuse and rendering the whole world guilty before God. He says, the Jews have no excuse, neither do the Gentiles. In fact, the whole world is guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one person in the world. Romans 3:10. So man is sinful and God is holy. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. The metaphor used here of light and darkness has to do with ethical, moral implications. God is light in the sense that he is pure, he is holy, he is morally upright. There is no darkness, no sin, no wickedness, no evil in him. Isaiah the prophet exclaimed in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So our God is holy in that he is set apart from sin and his creation, and he is absolutely pure morally. Some theologians consider the holiness of God to be his fundamental attitude. In other words, holiness governs all the other attributes of God. God is love, but he is holy love, and so forth. Since the righteous Lord loved righteousness, Psalm 11 verse 7 tells us that, and all breaches of his righteous law deserve the severest penalty. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and what? Brimstone. And the Apostle Paul himself summed up the horrific consequences of sin when he concluded, "The wages of sin is death." And this leads us to our next point, from the concept of sin to the consequences of sin. The Bible is very clear about the consequences of sin. It says in Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die." It shall die. Death in the Bible, by the way, never means the cessation of existence. That means annihilation. Once you are dead, everything disappears. No. Death means separation. And the Bible talks about three kinds of separation or death, all of which have come about as a consequence of sin. And I want to dwell briefly on each of these. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul identifies the state of the believers prior to salvation as being what? Dead in trespasses and sin. Sinners are spiritually dead. The moment a child is born into this world, the child is dead to the life of God, spiritually without life at all. Being spiritually dead then renders a person insensitive and unresponsive to the things of God. The natural man understandeth not the things of God. So it's not a surprise when you try to share the Bible with an unbeliever and it cannot comprehend. And that's why we need to pray for the illumination and conviction of the Holy Spirit so that their eyes will be open to understand eternal truth. The second manifestation of death in the Bible is the one we are most familiar with, which is physical death, or the separation of the soul and spirit of man from his what? Body. That is physical death. And the proof that we are sinners is the fact that all men will die physically. If you look at the book of Genesis and you go through the genealogies that are listed in Genesis, one very outstanding thing that would jump out at you is so-and-so lived so many years and finally he what? Died. You know, even the longest living person in the Bible, Methuselah, I think he lived 969 years, if I remember it correctly. Almost 1,000 years. He still died at the end of it. And of course, the lifespan of man as a result of the curse of sin, begins to be what? Reduced tremendously. That by the time we come to the writing of Moses, in Psalm 90, he says that the average lifespan of a man is about 70 years. 70 years. And to live beyond 100, you know, is something that is quite a rare exception today. So sinners are not only spiritually dead, they also have the sentence of what? Physical death. There's a third kind of death in Scripture, which is eternal death, or separation from God for eternity in the place of punishment and suffering, which the Bible calls hell or Hades, or the lake of fire. Spiritual death, by the way, can be reversed by salvation in Christ. Because in Ephesians 2:1, Paul was writing to believers, and he says, you were once what? Dead in trespasses and sin. But you're no longer dead in trespasses and sin. You have received life, new life in Christ, you see. So now you're spiritually alive unto God because of salvation in Christ. So spiritual death can be reversed by salvation in Christ. Physical death also by resurrection, of which our Lord Jesus is the first fruit. And we all will one day, if we live long enough, die physically, be buried, and when the Lord comes again, be resurrected physically by Him. So physical death can also be reversed because of Christ. But, my friends, there is no reversal for eternal death. Revelation 20:14-15 records that death called eternal death. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. How after both of them died, whether you're rich or poor, you will die one day. And whether you are rich or poor, you will carry nothing with you when you die. Because the Bible tells us that naked came out, we come out of the womb, naked were we written thither to the ground. As much as you want to cling on to your assets and possessions, you will have to let go the moment you lose your physical breath. So that's a fact. And in that parable, after the rich man died, he began to be concerned for his five brothers who are not saved. And he told Father Abraham, Father Abraham, can you send Lazarus back from the dead to speak to my brothers so that they will believe? So somehow people in hell, according to this parable, become concerned about those who are still living and outside the kingdom of God. What about us who know the truth? We don't have to wait until we pass on in order to become evangelistic and concerned for souls. We have the Great Commission to motivate us, and we have the salvation of Christ which we enjoy, which we should be sharing with others. So eternal death, the point is, there is no reversal. Once you live this lifetime, the chance given to you to believe in Christ is gone forever. And therefore, do not procrastinate. Sinners are not only spiritually dead, they are also morally corrupt. Man may be dead spiritually, but paradoxically, he is quite active living in sin. Don't you think? Walk down Orchard Road in the night. Go to places like Orchard Towers. No, don't go to places, I'm sorry. I mean, I read in the papers. I don't go to those places. I read in the papers, all right? Certain places in Singapore are notorious, you know, for people reveling in sin. And we don't have to experience sin in order to know what is sin. So young people, remember Psalm 1. All right? Blessed is the man or the woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So man may be dead spiritually, but paradoxically, he's quite active living in sin. And the ideas in Ephesians 2 to 3, of walking and conversation both imply the cause and habits and tendencies of man living in sin. And there are three morbid guides in those two verses that the spiritually dead follow. Firstly, they follow the world. Would you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? And we'll look at two verses there only. All right, if you have turned to it, will you please read with me Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So they follow, firstly, the world. And this refers to the transient system that is inherently opposed to truth, righteousness, and to God himself. The world is an enemy of Christ. And that is why John puts it strongly. If you are a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. Who you associate with, isn't it, will tell you your relationship and position with Christ. To love the world is to hate the Lord Jesus. Secondly, they follow the devil. This accuser, tempter, arch liar, is at the head of the parade leading to eternal death. Elsewhere, the Bible calls Satan the god of this world, who blinds the eyes of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he holds them captive at his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. If you are without Christ, you are in a very dangerous spiritual condition. Your eyes and your minds are blinded by the god of this world, and you are held captive at his will. You have no way to free yourself from the devil and his clutches. The only solution you have is to flee to Christ, who came to destroy the works of the devil. And he has triumphed over the evil one at the cross. So the spiritually dead follow the world, follow the devil, and finally, they follow the lusts of their flesh. The bent of natural inclinations yields to the passions of sin, and the desires of the mind are inherently predisposed to evil. Some sins are outward acts, others are inward thoughts. Some sins are against fellow men, others are against ourselves. Some sins are more heinous than others, but all sins are against Almighty Holy God. And that is why the consequence of sin is so horrific, you see. We offend the most holy Almighty One. Jeremiah says of human nature in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart, which is the seat of our being, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And how true, you know, the Word of God is that our hearts are deceitful. And sometimes we are deceived by our own heart. And that's why we have a lot of problems. And some of these problems are a result of the deceptiveness of our heart telling us, making us rationalize our sin. We make justification. And when we are hurt, the heart is so deceitful. Instead of following the scripture pattern to get right with one another, we justify that hurt and we become like so noble because we are a victim of somebody's viciousness. And we dwell in it, but we do not realize that we are actually snared by the devil when we do that. If we allow the root of bitterness and resentment to rise up in our hearts against other believers, or even sometimes against God Himself, how it reveals the deceitfulness of our heart and also how wicked our heart can be to even blame our Creator for our own sin and our own problems. Consequently, Jesus said, from the evil heart proceed all kinds of defilement. And the original sin that corrupts the heart always issues forth into actual sins. We may not necessarily do everything we are capable of doing in the sphere of sin, but the reality is that we are capable of doing the worst. And there is a catalog of sin, or many catalogs of sin, by the way, in the New Testament. Romans 3 has one. Take time to read the book of Romans. And for today, go through Romans 3 again this evening and meditate on that chapter. And look at God's declaration of who and what we are like before we receive His gracious salvation. So sinners are spiritually dead, morally corrupt, but they are also justly condemned. God warned man from the start that the penalty of sin, disobedience, and rebellion against Him would be death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, referring to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eatest of it thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. But the old serpent came to Eve and Adam and said, no, you will not surely die. He contradicts the truth of the Word of God. Unfortunately, our first parents believed the lie, and so they fell in sin, in disobedience against God, and God's curse came upon mankind and the creation as well. So even now the creation of God is groaning and awaiting the day of deliverance at the second coming of Jesus Christ. To be spiritually dead and morally corrupt is to be under divine wrath and condemnation. And the Bible makes it unmistakably clear that God's judgment is according to truth. And He will infallibly and impartially render to every man according to his deeds. And there is hardly a more fearful and sobering thought than to receive from God on that day of judgment what we deserve. Thank God in Christ, He is not going to demand of us what we deserve. But He is going to bless us with what we don't deserve. And that is grace. Outside of Christ, the sinner's only prospect is the certain, fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation.
And after that judgment, condemned sinners, having been sentenced according to their works, are cast body and soul into the everlasting lake of fire, designated as the second death. The prophet Nahum's question should haunt every sinner. And that question he asks is, who can stand before God's indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? No one. This, beloved and friends, is the bad news. Sin has plunged men into a state of death, spiritually, physically, and without Christ, eternally. But the good news is there is a cure, the cure for sin. A terrible disease without a cure would be bad news. You know, if you contracted a terminal illness like cancer, diabetes, I don't know whether diabetes is terminal, but I don't know. I'll just name a few diseases. Kidney failures, liver cirrhosis, AIDS, etc. These are dreaded diseases that still have no very effective remedy. And to contract such a terrible disease without a cure is bad news. But there is good news for condemned sinners, because God has a cure for sin, and it is found in the atoning death of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can pay the terrible price sin demanded. And Scripture tells us in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. We deserve to die for our sin, but Jesus took our place by becoming our substitute and bearing the penalty for the guilt we had incurred. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is a great salvation. Now, I want to just give a short summary, and I'm using the slide that Reverend Lee showed to the young people, and I think it's very helpful to have some diagrams as we summarize today's message. God has made man to worship him. His purpose for mankind is to honor, serve, and fellowship with him. But then what happened that destroyed that relationship? Sin came into the world. So what does it mean to sin against God? We have covered the concept of sin. Sin is breaking God's law. It's doing anything that is against his holy and perfect character. And we sin by doing what God has commanded us not to, or by not doing what he has told us to. So sin, the consequence of sin is separation from our Creator. And all mankind are born by nature sinners. And we sin by choice. And our iniquities have separated us from our God. Our sins have hidden his face from us. And so we have considered the penalty of sin, spiritual death, which separates a person from God, the life of God, physical death, separates a person's body and soul, and eternal death, which separates a person from God forever in hell. But thank God, although good works, religion, money, and morality cannot restore that broken relationship with God as a result of sin, God has sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price of sin on our behalf. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And because of Christ, that separation of man from God because of sin is restored. Man can be reconciled to God because of him. So God's remedy is the cross, but our part is to repent from our sin and turn to the Savior. What is your response? The Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So my dear friends, where are you? Are you still in your sin and trying to work your way to heaven by good works or whatever other things, religion, etc.? Or are you just stubborn, living in rebellion against him? Or are you on the side of repentance and you have received God's gracious salvation through Jesus Christ? May I urge you this morning, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, to receive him as your Lord and Savior today. And to do so, you must admit, first of all, that you have sinned against God and ask him for forgiveness. Secondly, you need to believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God who died for you on the cross, rose from the dead, and is Lord. Thirdly, you need to personally call upon Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. I trust you will do that if you have not this morning. But if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and you have received his gracious and glorious salvation, may I, in closing, challenge you to continue your commitment to Christ, to have courage for Christ, and also to have compassion like Christ. I want to use the words of Dr. Jim Buck in his Essential Virtues, quoted from 2 Peter 1, 5-7, to urge every one of us here who know Christ and who enjoy his glorious salvation to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Dr. Bird, in his closing session on essential virtues, talk about love sometimes being tough, sometimes being tender. All right? Toughness and tenderness. And I've been reflecting on this ever since I listened to his last session. And this year, I think I have, for myself, I may be wrong, but this is my own evaluation. I think I may be, in the last 2 years, more on the tenderness side. So I may have to do some balancing. Okay. Balancing tenderness with toughness. Now, beloved, I'm not here for a popularity contest. All right? Whether you like me or not is not the most important thing to me. Whether I please God or not is the most important thing for me. And you pray for me, I will strive by the grace of God to be a good shepherd as long as the Lord put me here. As long as I can add value to new life, I will serve him where he placed me. So you pray for me, but also please cooperate and work with me so that together as a church, we can move forward. There are many injured soldiers in our midst. We have a lot of casualties. Now, don't be proud you're a casualty unless you're out there fighting for Christ and you get hurt. If you get hurt because of your own little things, I think we ought to be ashamed, so easily hurt. People are dying in battle for the cause of Christ, and what are we doing? You know, wallowing in self-pity about our little hurts and so forth. We got to be strong soldiers of Jesus Christ. So may God help us to move as like an army with the Lord our captain. I'm merely his under-shepherd doing what he has called me to do, to preach and teach the word of God faithfully. And if it offends you because the word of God is taught and preached faithfully, I'm sorry, I can't do anything to change it. And if God speaks to your heart about your sin and you feel offended, I hope that you will repent rather than get angry and justify your sin with someone. And you will do your soul good and also your usefulness to the Lord if you learn to keep short accounts with Him. And may we all be like David. Not a perfect man, not a perfect king, but a man after God's own heart, because when he was confronted with his sin, he humbled himself before God and repent. And got right with God. So may the Lord help us to do that. With him, firstly, and then with one another. That's my desire and prayer as we move forward. And may we develop a strong friendship with one another in this church so that we know each other better this year than we last year, and build closer bond and also unity with one another, from leadership to members. God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess our failures to you. And even though we have so richly enjoyed your grace and your glorious salvation, we have done very little. Help us to do more. Help us to rise up out of our own little world. Help us to lay aside our emotional, spiritual baggages. Help us to restore relationship with God and one with another, so that we may see the joy of thy salvation once again bubbling within us and exuberating out of us to a lost world, attracting them to the Savior. Lord, bless our church, bless each and every member, believer, and friends. Hear our hearts cry, for we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.